Good evening, and as always, welcome. I ask you this evening to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24, where we are going to look at verse number 24 here in a moment. The songs that Frank sang this evening, all three of them, deal with Jesus. And they deal with Jesus as our Savior, our rock in a weary land. You might describe Him as the true Christ. And certainly we know that He came to this earth to suffer and to die so that our sins might be forgiven. On one occasion, as Jesus was nearing the time of His crucifixion, He engages in a discussion with His disciples dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. And He's telling them that the time is short. Matter of fact, He said there are some standing there who would not taste death until they see these things take place. And He describes some things that are going to happen that are going to result in the destruction of Jerusalem, and to warn the Christians when that happens to flee the city. One of the observations that He makes is beginning in verse number 23. And you know what? Let's go ahead and go back to verse 15 and just get the whole context of this, where it says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." And just to tell you that abomination of desolation is a reference to the Roman armies surrounding the city of Jerusalem. That's Luke's narrative of this. It states that. But he goes on and says, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back and get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babes in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." There's a lot to be said in this particular text, and I just want to focus on one phrase this evening, and this is based upon a lesson that I came across this past week, and I thought that it presented some good things for us to give consideration to. And that is dealing with the subject of false Christs. In verse number 24, Jesus said that there would be false Christ and false prophets who would arise. Tonight, for a few moments, I want to talk about false Christs. I want to talk about some false Christs that may even be in our midst. Now, while this particular warning, as we've already noted, was during the first century, and it was dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem, yet the warnings concerning false Christ is something that we should always be aware of. Of course, as we always do in lessons like this, the first question we want to ask is, what exactly is a false Christ? Well, first of all, the term Christ is the Greek word Christos, and it's a word that literally means a Messiah. And the idea of the Messiah was a deliverer, or you might use the term Savior. Someone who was designated to save the people from oppression or whatever it was that they needed saving from. The one who rises up to deliver them, that would be what a Messiah is. And Christ is the way of describing that. The term the term false Christ is pseudo-Christos. That word pseudo means false. And this is the only time in all of the New Testament where that particular Greek word is used. Pseudo-Christos. And what it has reference to is one who claims to be the promised Messiah, or maybe even, some great prophet, someone who claims to have great power, and he amasses a following after him. I can think of some more modern examples of that. I think of the example of Joseph Smith, which resulted in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, also known as the Mormons. He claimed that an angel spoke to him and that he received gold tablets. And all of a sudden, he, to Mormons, is venerated even higher than Christ in many instances. They may not tell you that, but in reality, the way that he is viewed as a prophet is the same way. You have Muhammad. We're reading so much about Islam today. Muhammad rejected Jesus as just one of the common prophets. He acknowledged that Jesus is a prophet, like Abraham and Moses and others like that. But he does not see Jesus as the Son of God. And so you have there an example of Muhammad rising up and look at the masses that follow after him. He is a false Christ, according to the warning of Jesus. So you have that as one example of what we are talking about. But there's another way in which this term false Christ could be used. And that is, it would describe one who actually believes in Jesus as the Bible teaches about Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, that He so loved the world that He sent to die for our sins on the cross. However, what one does with this Christ that we read about in the Bible is he gives him a false persona. And what I mean by that is, basically, he creates something out of Jesus that the Bible does not teach. That's the idea of what we're talking about when we deal with a false Christ. And that's what we're going to deal with in our lesson this evening, some examples of a false Christ from this standpoint. But before I do that, I want to mention one other term, and that is the term anti-Christ. It's interesting, it's a term that's only used about 5 times in all of the New Testament. And there's a couple of passages that tell us about that in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse number 22. And you read in that particular text that John there says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son." And you go over to chapter 4 and verse number 3, also of 1 John, and you read in this text, it says, beginning in verse number 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which all have heard was coming, and now is already in the world." So you find somebody who changes who Jesus is, changes something about the nature of Jesus. He's an Antichrist. He's against the Christ that we read about in Scriptures. Now, do we have a concern with that today? Sadly, I believe very much so. It is something that we need to be concerned. And while I'm going to be noting some false doctrines that are being taught within the religious world, and it is my sincere hope that those, they are not present in our midst. But nevertheless, as we look at these things, we ought to honestly ask ourselves the question, who is the Christ that I am following? Do I have these types of attitudes toward the teachings of Jesus Christ and those of His disciples? So that's the approach of our lesson this evening. For example, the first one that we want to begin with is, it is a false Christ that teaches everyone is going to be saved. This is sometimes referred to as the doctrine of universalism. And we have more and more people today who say that it does not matter what you believe, it doesn't matter who you believe in, God is going to save everybody. Or they might modify that and say, as long as you believe in a God, no matter who that God is, that God is going to save you, as long as you're worshiping Him the way that you think you ought to worship Him. So that's the idea of this universalism. Of course, the universalism goes as far as to say everybody is going to be saved. And the premise of that is that Jesus came to this earth and He died for all men, as you read in a couple of passages. And that's a very true statement. He died for everyone. Romans 5 tells us He died for the ungodly. But that doesn't mean that the ungodly has to do anything, and that's the point. The point is He died to give everyone an opportunity to be saved. God is no respecter of persons as far as nationality, as far as ethnicity, as far as gender, as far as social status, and all those types of things. Universalism teaches that everyone will be saved. And it's growing in popularity because it's a comfort doctrine. It's an easy doctrine that says, I can do whatever I want and believe whatever I want. But here's one of the problems as taught in Scripture. And that is that universalism teaches or removes accountability. It removes our need to be held accountable before God. And you know, I could just ask, look at our society. How's that working? You know, we're living in a society where accountability has been removed from schools in many instances, from our courthouses. Every mention of God, and you know, whenever you have a mention of God, you have a reminder that there's somebody greater than you that you have to answer to. And then when people start acting like animals, we wonder why. Well, they think there's no accountability beyond this life. Universalism removes accountability, and not only does it remove accountability, it removes consequences. Because you're going to be saved. So go ahead and live however you want. Do whatever you want. It really doesn't matter. Now, is that what Jesus taught? In Luke chapter 13, verses 23 through 30, we find here in this text that Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up, shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know who you are, or I do not know you where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and the first who will be last. Now, I'm convinced that who Jesus is engaging in a discussion with here is the religious leaders, the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees. And he said, you're going to be surprised on the day of judgment when the Lord comes and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and those that you look up to are welcomed into heaven. And some of these poor people around you that you're looking down upon, they're going to be there and you're going to be shut out. That very teaching emphasizes that universalism is not a true doctrine. In Matthew 7 and verse 21, where Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonderful works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I've done many wonders in your name, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I want you to notice here that you even have some who profess to believe in Jesus who are not going to be saved. So clearly, the doctrine of universalism is false according to Scripture. And you can add to that a number of passages throughout the New Testament that warn us to warn others. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, where Paul there tells these brethren that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He says that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We see a need to persuade men, to warn men. Why? Because some are going to be lost. So when one teaches that Jesus died, and because Jesus died, everybody is going to be saved. They are following a false Christ. So you see the example of what I'm talking about in a false Christ? A pseudo-Christos. Well, another example that we might give consideration to is that of what we describe as unity in diversity. There are some who teach that Jesus came to bring us together and to unite us. And you know that's actually a true statement. He actually did that. And some emphasize how He came for the purpose of uniting us together. But the denominational concept of unity is that as long as we are in agreement on a handful of key doctrines, and sometimes they will describe it as a statement of faith, or a creed. You know, if you've ever heard of the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or other things like that, they might say we subscribe to that particular creed. And it gives some basic fundamentals about Jesus Christ came in the flesh. The Bible is the Word of God. He physically died and arose. Those types of things. And they will say as long as you believe that, everything else doesn't matter. The details are insignificant. So they say that denominationalism hinges on just a few key doctrines, and everything else is left up to our judgment. And somebody might say something to the effect of, well, we're all going to heaven, we're just taking different routes. Or they may take the illustration of the body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and say all the different parts are the different denominations, which is twisting the Scriptures to your destruction. But we find in Scriptures that that's not what Jesus taught. And that's not what we find in Scriptures. Now, I will say this. Jesus came to bring peace. That was His purpose. In Isaiah chapter 9 and in verse number 6, we find that Jesus was described, it was going to be identified as the Prince of Peace, among other things. In John chapter 14 and in verse number 27, speaking to His disciples, Jesus there says to them, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Jesus came to bring peace to His disciples. And one of the more powerful lessons of Paul dealing with Christ as our peace is found in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. You read in that particular text there that Paul says that Jesus, that is He Himself, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, and so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And again, if you look at the context there, the point that Paul is making is Jesus came to break down the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. In other words, salvation's available to everybody. And the peace that He came to bring was the peace that exists between God, the enmity that existed between God and man because of sin. He brought peace. But ultimately, this is what I would describe as an inner peace that is found in obeying Him, submitting to His will. This is not a text that says you don't have to do anything. That's not the point of the text. So, yes, Jesus did bring unity. But I will tell you right now, Jesus also prayed for unity. Turn over to John chapter 17, where we are reminded in the prayer that He offered just prior to His betrayal, or going to the garden, and He says there in verse number 20 of John 17, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for all those who believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they all may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me." I want you to note the degree to which Jesus prayed for unity. He prayed for unity to the degree that He had unity with His Father. And they were in complete agreement as to their as to their teachings, as to what had to happen. It wasn't a simply agreeing to disagree. And Jesus taught it one way, and the Father taught it another way, and the Spirit taught it another way. They were in complete agreement. And that's what we have emphasis of in Scripture. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse number 10, speaking to the brethren in Corinth, told them there, I beseech you, brethren, or now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each one says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I want you to notice that they had broken up into sects, and it was based upon who was responsible for bringing them to Christ. Paul, Apollos, Peter, or somebody else. And they were dividing among themselves, and Paul said, that's wrong. Well, isn't that what denominationalism is? You know, I am of John Smith, or Smythe. S-M-Y-T-H-E. That would be the Baptist church. I am of Martin Luther. That would be the Lutheran church. I am of John Wesley, the Methodist church. And you can go on and on down the list like that. Christ is not divided. And denominationalism divides us as to teaching. I want you to notice in chapter 4 and in verse number 17 of 1 Corinthians, Paul there says, that he says, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Hear me clearly. Paul did not teach one doctrine in Colossae and another doctrine in Ephesus and another doctrine in Thessalonica and another doctrine in Rome and another doctrine in Corinth. He taught the same gospel everywhere. And if we will follow the same gospel, it will unite us. It will bring us together. To teach unity and diversity, to teach that it doesn't matter what you, that Jesus says it doesn't matter what you believe, is to create a false Christ. Well, another doctrine we might give consideration to is those who say that you don't have to obey. Obedience is not necessary. There are some in the religious world who teach as the doctrine is described as faith only. And we've addressed this subject extensively on various occasions. The idea of faith only is that you don't have to do anything to be saved, and you don't have to do anything to stay saved. All you got to do is believe. And they might even go as far as saying, if you do something professing that it's a part of your salvation, that you've made salvation based upon your works. Does anybody here teach that? Does anybody here believe that we earn our salvation? Does anybody here believe that by being baptized, because we're told to be baptized, that we've earned our salvation? That's a magic bullet work that puts us into heaven? Absolutely not. What good is baptism if it is not based upon faith? I think that's what Peter was talking about in 1 Peter 3 and in verse number 21. This teaching that we're saved by faith only, it misunderstands what faith is, and it also misunderstands what obedience is, and what you might describe as an obedient work. Yes, there are things that you do, but there's a difference between doing something out of obedience and out of faith, and doing something to earn it, to earn something, or what we would describe as a meritorious work. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse number 3, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse number 3, Paul commended the brethren at Thessalonica, saying to them in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. They had faith, and that faith caused them to obey. They had faith, and that faith caused them to do what they needed to do. But does that mean that they earned their salvation? Did that make their salvation based upon works? Faith only teaches that obedience is not necessary, even though they will deny that. And that's an inconsistency. In Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse number 9, Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse number 9, we read concerning Jesus there. It says that though He was a Son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Now, does that contradict our faith? Does that contradict that we are saved by faith? Absolutely not. They go hand in hand. They actually complement one another. And you go to James chapter 2 and you find that complement. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse number 22. 1 Peter 1 and verse number 22, Peter said, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." To teach that you don't have to obey the gospel to be saved is to teach a false Christ. To teach that you don't have to obey God is to teach a false Christ. But along with that, there are some who today are saying that holiness is not necessary. The idea of holiness is purity or sanctification. And incidentally, in the Greek language, the word saint, sanctify, and holy are all based upon the same root Greek word. So they're all based upon each other. And the idea of holiness is separation. And the idea is being separated or dedicated to God. Separated from the world and being set apart for God. I'll tell you what we have happening today, though. That there are some who are coming to God with what I describe as conditions. I will obey Jesus and I will follow Jesus provided He allows me to continue to live in and insert your sin. Give some examples of it. I will follow Jesus provided He allows me to continue to live a homosexual lifestyle. I will follow Jesus provided He allows me to continue to live in my fornicating relationship even though I am not married. Or I will follow Jesus provided He allows me to live in a marriage that according to Matthew 19:9 and Matthew 5 and 32 is unscriptural. There are many who say, I'll follow God if I'm allowed to do those things. That's coming to God with conditions. And that's taking holiness away from our lives. We are clearly taught the need for holiness. We're told in Hebrews 12 and 14 to pursue peace and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12, 14. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Peter there says, in that particular text, he says, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." We have to live holy lives. And I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. You read in that particular text where Paul there says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And in the New King James Version, it uses the word homosexuals and sodomites. Other versions use different terms there. They'll talk about those who are effeminate and terms such as that. Without getting too blunt, let me just tell you why there's two words there. It's describing both partners in a homosexual act. And I'm just going to leave it at that. That's why the two terms are there. One takes the role of the male and one takes the role of the female. even though it's two males or two females. And it says that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Period. But yet there are many who want to teach that holiness is not necessary. That you don't have to give up sinful conduct. And related to the idea of holiness not being necessary is repentance is not necessary. Now I will tell you right now that repentance is a subject that is misunderstood by many today. Many don't really know what it is. There are many who think that all you have to do is say, "I'm sorry," and you've repented. But repentance involves a whole lot more than that. The actual word for repentance is a word that means to perceive afterwards. And it's the idea of, in more simple language, we would say to change one's mind. That's what repentance is. You're changing your mind, and that's the point at which repentance takes place. When you honestly change your mind about sinful conduct. Now, leading up to that is godly sorrow. Leading up to that is regret for your sinful conduct and a realization that what you're doing is wrong. You change your mind about living that way, and you start going in a different direction, which is why we sometimes define it as to turn around. And that's the result of the change of mind. But true repentance is in the mind. And we have to understand repentance. Well, it's sad though that there are some who fail to call for repentance upon obedience. There are some who say you know, when they say all you got to do is believe and you don't have to change it. You ever hear somebody say you don't have to change a thing? Yes, you do. You got to change everything. That's the point. That's the point of becoming a child of God. We need to emphasize before we baptize somebody what repentance is. They need to understand repentance as much as they understand what baptism is. That's a big concern with me. A realization that I'm going to observe all things commanded is what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 28 and in verse number 19. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That means I'm going to do what the Lord says to do. And if I find that I'm not doing what I ought to do, I'm going to repent. I'm going to change my mind and start doing it. And if I find that I'm doing what I should not be doing, I'm going to change my mind about that and I'm going to quit doing that. That's what genuine repentance is about. And I will tell you right now, it's crucial to becoming a child of God. On the day of Pentecost, when they asked, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins." In the next chapter, he says, "Repent and be converted." Repentance leads to your conversion. Jesus taught in Luke 13, 3 and 5, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." I know that's a difficult concept. It's easy to say. It's easy for me to stand up here and tell you that if you're doing wrong, you need to repent. But I promise you, it's a whole lot harder to do. And you're not alone in that. It's hard for me when there are things that we know we need to repent of. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where Paul there in that text said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" You can't continue in sin. And he goes on and describes baptism as being an act of when you put to death the man of sin. And he's saying, don't dig him back up. Don't resurrect the man of sin that you put to death. That's his point in all of Romans chapter 6. And it deals with baptism. So we find that we have to repent. There's also something else that we might want to consider, though, is that there are some who teach what I describe as a modified repentance. And that is, oh, you got to quit doing certain things, but pick your subject. You don't have to repent of this or you don't have to repent of that. And one of the big ones is dealing with the unscriptural marriage, as recorded in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19, verses 8 and 9, where Jesus said, basically, whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery, with one exception. And that is, exception is the innocent spouse may put away the guilty spouse for the cause of fornication. Matthew chapter 19 and in verse number 9, and they may remarry. Jesus gave us those rules, and I'll tell you right now, it's very, very unpopular. It's divided brethren. And it's what I describe as a modified repentance. Or modified doctrine of repentance. And it's a false Christ. You gotta be willing to give up everything. Do you realize what Jesus taught right after He taught about marriage, divorce, and remarriage there? The rich young ruler comes to Him. What do I need to do? And Jesus said, you gotta give away everything that you own. That's a summary of what He told him to do. Because your things are standing in your way of putting Me first. Whatever it is, what are we willing to give up in order to follow after Christ? Some teach that repentance is not necessary. And then there are some who teach that, you know, Jesus didn't actually offend anybody when He was on the earth. I can tell you right now, we know better than that. And basically what it is there are some who believe that when we preach, that the message needs to always be present and that we need to avoid controversial or offensive subjects. There are actually some congregations, and I'm talking about churches of Christ as well as other places that have what they describe as the seeker services. And what those services mean is they're intended for you to bring your visitors, and we promise you we won't offend them too much. So maybe they'll want to come back. How is somebody going to be convicted of sin if they don't know what sin is? And that's what the positive preaching movement is about. There are some who might reason that, you know, we can deal with some of these more controversial topics in a more private setting. But in our public settings, we're just not going to talk about certain things. Because they're offensive. And they'll drive people away. And they'll get people mad at me, the preacher, you know. Or the elders. Or whoever. The problem with this, one of the problems is you never know if you're going to have another chance to teach that person. And you know, if somebody comes into your midst lost, and they leave thinking that they're saved because you didn't bother to tell them why they're lost, do you have a part in that? That's really something for us to think about. That's why we always offer an invitation. Which incidentally, that's another thing that many of these churches are doing away with, offering invitations. As I see that, that's a false Christ. That's not the Christ that I read about in the Bible. Let me tell you right now, did Jesus offend anybody? There's your whole list. Whole list. Matthew chapter 15 and verse number 12. And we won't read all of these. Matthew chapter 15, verses 12 and 13. Jesus there in that text. It says there, in verse number 12, then His disciples came and said to Him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Jesus answered and said, every plant which My Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch. Jesus, you offended the leaders. And He says, so? They're blind. They don't want the truth. They can't handle the truth, if you will. That's the attitude. Same thing in John chapter 6, verses 60 and 61. This is where what Jesus was teaching about, you've got to eat My flesh and drink My blood. And He was making a point to them, and they said, this is a hard saying. And in verse 66, it says, many left as a result of that and followed Him. Many of His disciples left Him and followed Him no more. All of a sudden, it got difficult. It wasn't about Jesus giving them food and those types of things. In Matthew 12 and in verse number 34, Matthew 12 and in verse number 34, you read in that particular text there, Jesus says, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Let me ask you, did Jesus ever call anybody an evil name? Brood of vipers. He said, John 8, verse 44, you are of your father the devil. He was a liar from the beginning. And basically he's saying, so are you. In Matthew chapter 23, and no time to read this, but go read it. 7 times in this chapter, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Jesus called things the way they were. And He was willing to expose error, and He was willing to identify those who were in error and those who were teaching error. And as a preacher of the gospel, if I'm not doing that, I'm not doing my job. 2 Timothy 4:2. As we mentioned this morning, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, they will heap up for, having itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. They don't want to hear the truth. They want their ears to be tickled. You need to tell them what they need to hear. As I've said on many occasions, if the elders of a congregation tell a preacher that we want you, but you can preach on anything but fill in the blank, you know what you need to preach on? You know what they've got a problem with? You know what they need to repent about? You know what's a problem with their holiness? You know what's a problem with their obedience? It's the subject that they want to avoid. There may be some exceptions to that, but that's the typical rule to consider about that. You know, you read in Acts chapter 2 as Peter was preaching, you crucified Jesus. It says that they were cut to the heart. And while you read about a positive result there, the point is the preaching moved them. And that's what we need to learn about. Sometimes you just need to be blunt and tell people what they need to hear. They were cut to the heart. Of course, you go over to Acts 7. Stephen was preaching as just a harsh lesson, and they were cut to the heart also. And then they took Stephen out and stoned him to death. Both of them, emotions were provoked by the preaching of the gospel. But for somebody to teach that Jesus never offended anybody, so we need to always preach on love, and we need to always preach on those good things and so on, that's a false Christ. That's not a Christ that'll get you to heaven. That's not a Christ that'll cause you to repent and to change. That's a false Christ. And finally, we'll just mention this as we're wrapping up our lesson here, is there are some who say that basically what Jesus taught was simply suggestions. Some today, and this is happening more and more, this has progressed over the course of the past 50 years or so, where more and more basically are seeing the Scriptures as in error and seeing the Scriptures as outdated. And they see, well, back in the first century it applied, but today it's just a book of suggestions. And there are some that will even go as far as to say that Jesus was a good man and He was a philosopher, but He's not the Christ. That's what Muhammad said. You know, he called Him a prophet. Jesus was a prophet, but He's not the Messiah. He was a good man. And so you have that as examples there. And so many today, that's what we are dealing with today. Let me tell you something, with just briefly mentioning this, either Jesus is who He claimed to be as we read about in the Scriptures, or He was an evil, wicked imposter. There are no other options. Well, I guess there is a third one. He could have been crazy. He could have been a lunatic, out of his mind. You know, there are false Christs today that think they're Jesus Christ. And they're in the insane asylum because they're not in their right mind. Jesus was not a lunatic. And I refuse to accept that He was an evil deceiver just trying to amass followers. Jesus was who He claimed to be. And that's why He said in Matthew chapter 7, and we will wrap up our lesson with this. Matthew chapter 7 and in verse number 24, as Jesus brings the Sermon on the Mount to its conclusion, He says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Let me ask you, did Jesus think it was important that people listen to what He said? Did He think it was important that people follow after Him? In John 12 and verse 48, what he taught's what's going to judge us in the last day. The words that I have spoken will judge you in the last day. To teach that Jesus was only a good philosopher is clearly to teach a false Christ. So here we have several examples of false Christs that we have examined in this particular lesson this evening. And as I said, it is my hope that none of these apply to you. But I do want us to look at the attitudes. Is there some way that we have some attitude in our lives that keeps us from being everything that we ought to be? And if so, let's reject that and accept the one true Christ. So get out your songbooks. The lesson is yours.